And they don't like to be around people who judge other people all the time. And you know, this makes it hard, doesn't it, to give correction to people that we love. Because we know that every time we do it, we risk losing our relationship with them. Now, Jesus seems to be saying in the first verse of our reading today that we shouldn't judge. It's a very striking verse in the scriptures. It's very short, very to the point, very striking. Judge not, that you be not judged. And if the sermon ended right there, we would have to say that offering judgment or correction to anyone under any circumstances would expose us to the judgment of God. But then we'd have a problem, wouldn't we? We'd have a problem because this would contradict many, many other verses in the scripture that tell us to do just the opposite. Moses in the law taught the Israelites that they should not hate their brother in their heart, but that they should rebuke him and not allow sin to come upon them for not doing so. Jesus, in a similar way, in upholding the law and the prophets, taught his disciples that if your brother sins, rebuke him. And Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, commanded that the idol should be, those who were idle among them should be admonished. And they should be admonished to the point where if they refuse to work, then they should not eat. And so I think it's best for us to understand this short but direct statement in this way. Jesus is not telling us not to judge. He's warning us against judging falsely. And this is important. In the law that we read this morning, you heard God say, "You shall not spread a false report or be a malicious witness." It is little difference if we lie about somebody else and ruin their reputation in court, or if we just do it in casual speech on the street. God, in his word, lumps these things together as if they were one. If a good reputation is better than riches, and Solomon says that it is, then slander is worse than stealing. Did you get that? I'll say it again. If a good reputation is better than riches, then slander is worse than stealing. And yet, slander happens all the time. Great care should be taken not to become guilty of spreading a false report, because it is sin, and because it makes us liable to the judgment. Jesus said on one occasion that men shall give an account for every careless word that they have spoken. Now that's a verse to embroider and put on your wall, right? What a reminder that would be if we all went home and did that. Well, since this is so important, and since it is so common in our culture to violate this, what are some ways we can be guilty of this? Well, in verse 2, we have one example. Psychologists call this projection. Projection is when you accuse other people of doing what you yourself are guilty of doing. And Jesus says, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that in passing judgment on others, you condemn yourself, for you do the same. Now, the examples I could bring forward for this are so numerous that I'm not going to waste our time with it. But I think you understand what projection is and how easy it is to fall into the sin of doing this. A second way we can do this is by showing partiality in judgment. And this also is warned against in the law. Partiality is a perversion of justice. It is guilt by association. One of the somewhat humorous verses in the New Testament, I think, is a verse where Paul is writing to Titus and he's asking him, he's to help him put things in order in the church, and he's warning them against false teachers, and he says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, do you think that every single man or woman or child of Crete fit that description? I'm sure that they did not. I'm sure that there were individuals who were industrious. I'm sure that there were individual Cretans who were not evil beasts, who were polite and well-mannered. I'm sure that there were Cretans who told the truth and had a good conscience with regard to telling the truth. And yet, this individual, a prophet, had been able to say this because he was prejudging the group, prejudging individuals, by the group they were associated with. When you do this, you are showing partiality. And James says that when you do this, you are sinning and are convinced by the law as a transgressor. Social, economic, and racial differences between people are secondary. Ultimately, it does not matter whether your ancestors came from Africa or Asia or Europe or whether they were Native American. We are all sinners. We all need grace. And in Christ, all those very different kinds of people are one people. So Jesus says very pointedly in the Gospels, do not judge by the outward appearance, but use righteous judgment. A third way that we can be guilty of this is by being a gossip. If we go around as a slanderer, Moses says, that's a sin. We just sang in Psalm 15 how the slanderer cannot dwell with God. Tale-bearing, as it was used to be called in the Old English, is a dangerous habit. It's a dangerous habit because you are repeating stories that you've heard from third parties that may or may not be true, and so then if you turn and spread that further, you are lying. Whether you know it or not, you are slandering your neighbor. Depending on the truthfulness of others in a sinful world is seldom a good idea. There is a proverb in the book of Proverbs that says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other one comes and examines him. You hear something and you say to yourself, well, that sounds right. But you should stop and think, do I know all the facts? Have I heard the other side of the story? And so you should never repeat anything that you hear unless you are well acquainted with the facts, well acquainted enough that you can say with confidence, I know who's at fault here. And that seldom happens very quickly in disputes. It usually takes some time. And so James warns us to be quick to hear and slow to speak, because our words can get us in a lot of trouble. Well, Jesus asks a interesting question in verse 3. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Why don't we see clearly? What is this log that is blinding us? The log, my friends, is simply pride and its usual fruit, hypocrisy. Pride and hypocrisy blinds us to our own sin. We can't see it. We can't see it because we make excuses for it, and we rationalize it, and we seldom condemn ourselves for it. But this is how we should prepare ourselves, Jesus says, before we enter into giving correction to others. First, we must take the log out of our own eye. The Pharisee's self-righteousness did not allow him to see his own sin. All he could see was the sin of the tax collector. So how can we see clearly? Another way of saying this is, how can we judge righteously? Well, we have to remove that log. And how do we do that, Jesus? Well, your first thing you have to do is remind yourself that you are in need of the same mercy and patience as the person you're trying to correct. James says that judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Oh my goodness. Quick to hear, slow to speak, right? Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. As a Christian, we should cherish mercy more than judgment. Doesn't mean we should never offer correction. Doesn't mean we should never admonish anyone. We've already gone through that. We've already affirmed that that is part of our calling as Christians in the church, that we should admonish each other. But there's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. And what James is getting at in this verse is the wrong way to do it. That we should not do it without mercy. And we should always remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. After all, that is our hope, right? That's my hope, is that mercy will triumph over judgment. Because I have to say to you, with a bit of fair amount of shame, that I have been guilty of this, that I have spread gossip. I have heard things and repeated things before I knew the whole story. And so, judgment would be waiting for me, except mercy triumphs over judgment. And so, if you value that mercy for yourself, you ought to value it for your neighbor as well. Another thing you can do is remember that repentance is hard work. Repentance is hard work. Think about how Paul pictures the work of repentance. He calls it a war, a constant battle that we never have a truce or a ceasefire until we come to that day, that final day. A constant battle that produces a cry of desolation from Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he catches himself. I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. At his coming, the war will finally be over. But until then, the work of repentance is constant and it's difficult. In another place, Paul calls it a crucifixion. He tells us that we should crucify our flesh with its lusts and desires. And that's hard to do. That's hard to do. We have heard Jesus say just a few weeks ago that in order to deal with lust, it may be necessary to dig out your eye and cut off your right hand, right? It's hard. It's hard to do that. It hurts. But I think Owen's statement in his book on sin and temptation fits in very well here. He wrote, "Only those who swim against the current know how strong it is. All the rest are just carried along by it." I remember once, many years ago, when Art was a young man, not really even a man yet, he was a teenager, we went on a whitewater rafting trip. And at one point we hit a spot in the river where the river slowed down, and we put our oars in the boat, and we just all laid down and looked up at the trees and the sky above us as the current just carried us along, not even aware of how fast we were going. But if I had fallen out of the boat in the rapids and had to swim against the current, I would have known how fast that current was. It's the same way with repentance. If you're repenting of sin, if you're really repenting of sin, especially a sin that is one of that, they call it a besetting sin, one that easily trips you up, that's hard work. That's hard work. But only those who understand this, who understand how hard it is, are ready to offer correction to others. Because only they have sufficient empathy and compassion to deal with sinners. Only they can say with sincerity what Spurgeon said when he saw that drunken man on the streets of London. He said, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." I don't think it's an advantage to have had the childhood and the upbringing that I had, because I wasted it, first of all, but also because I wasted my life in those years. When I could have been serving God, I was serving myself. But one thing I did learn from that experience that has helped me, I can say, "But by the grace of God, go I." And I know it's true, because apart from God's grace, that's the way I went. Left to my own resources and the power of my own will, that's the way I went. And only those who know the power of sin and who know the value of mercy are prepared properly to judge others. Well, who are the dogs and the pigs in this text? It's a very interesting verse, and it's kind of interesting that it flows out of this context, because he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged," and yet we have to judge in order to know who the dogs and pigs are, right? Who are they? These are not ordinary sinners. These are apostates. You know what an apostate is? An apostate is someone who has been a Christian, who has known what it means to be a Christian, and has turned away from it. And Peter says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn away from it. But he says, "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his own vomit and the pig to her wallowing in the mire." And why do they do that? Why do dogs and pigs do that? You know, you clean a pig all up, and you'd think, boy, that pig should really appreciate all the nice cleaning I just gave it. And then you turn them loose, and they're rolling in the mud. It's because it's their nature to do that. It's their nature, their inborn, created nature to do that. And the reason why apostates turn away from the path of righteousness is because they were never converted in the first place. Their conversion was fake. It only affected their outer person, not their heart. It's pointless to offer what is holy to dogs. You cannot and you must not give assurance of God's love to apostates, to people who have turned away from the truth. Now, they may recover themselves and come back, and when they do, then you can. But Jesus says that if they won't listen to the church, put them out and treat them like a tax collector. Treat them like someone who is not a believer. It's also pointless to cast pearl before swine. You know what happens if you cast pearls before a pig? They don't pick them up and go, boy, I'm going to string these together and make a nice necklace. These pearls are really valuable. They don't do that. They step on them and grind them into the mire because they don't know what they're for. And they don't value them. Jesus gave a parable about the kingdom of God, and he said the kingdom of God is like a purchaser of pearls looking for a pearl of great price, and when he finds it, he sells all that he has in order to obtain it. But an apostate doesn't know how to value what the gospel is offering him. Well, now, in the next several verses, verses 7 through 11, we have this teaching on prayer. And as I was preparing this sermon, I thought, why is this here? Why isn't this in chapter 6 where Jesus goes at some length to talk to us about the importance of prayer and how to pray? But it's not there, it's here. Why is it here? I think it's here because there are needs that we have in order to prepare ourselves to offer correction to others that we can't receive any other way except by prayer. That's why it's there. Jesus isn't just throwing things up against the wall. He's being very methodical. He's being very logical here. If you want to judge the right way, if you want to use righteous judgment, you're going to have to be a person of prayer. And you're going to have to be persistent in prayer. You need the wisdom that comes from above. And James describes it as pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, merciful, impartial, and sincere. Those are all virtues that are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you need to be able to control the tongue. But James again says that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. No man can tame it. And so Jesus here says, pray until your heavenly Father gives you the good gifts that you need. And really, all those good gifts that you need are summarized in one good gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So pray for the Spirit's enabling to give you that wisdom from above and to give you a tongue of gentleness and peaceableness and gentleness. Yes, ask, seek, knock for those good gifts. Be persistent. And you will receive what you ask for. Remember Jacob, how he wrestled with the angel all night And in the morning, the angel said, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And the angel put his hip out of joint. I can't imagine how bad that hurt. And still, Jacob would not let him go. That's what it's going to take sometimes. Jesus says sometimes they don't come out except with prayer and fasting. I've counseled with people who were deeply afflicted by sin. And I think one of the mistakes that I've made in the past is I have not prayed enough and fasted enough. Because sometimes I believe there is a spiritual element in people's fall from grace. There is a demonic influence. And sometimes that demonic influence, because of a long habitual abuse, has become so strong that it requires special medicine, the medicine of fasting and prayer. So that's a lot to take in, isn't it? That's a lot to take in. You have to do all of that before you're ready to offer correction to anybody else. No wonder James says, "Be quick to hear and slow to speak." You know, people get upset with the session, and every session I've been on, whether here or in Fulton, where you've had things come up, and people get upset because we don't fix the problem right away. Usually when problems come to the attention of the session, they're so deeply rooted, it's going to take a lot of time to untie all of those knots and to set everyone free in the right direction. Well, Jesus summarizes the law in verse 12, and he quotes what we call the golden rule. This was a well-known saying in the time of Jesus. He didn't make it up. It wasn't original with him. But he quoted it as a summary of the law and the prophets. In other words, this is a summary of everything he's been teaching from the beginning of chapter 5 until now. Paul wrote something similar when he wrote, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know, it's hard to listen to the law. Did you kind of get that sense of things when I read the law to you? You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Man, that rankles our pride, doesn't it? Stop telling me what I can't do. But when you love your neighbor as yourself, all right? When you do unto others what you would have them do for you, you fulfill the law. And it's easy. It's not hard. When love is ruling in your heart, it's easy to keep the commandments. It's not a burden. It's a joy. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not be angry at him or insult him. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not covet his wife. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you will take every measure to protect his reputation that you can. This is the safeguard. This is what puts us on the right path. Love for God and love for each other. Without that, it's just a sham. It's a pretense. It's hypocrisy. Well, Jesus is done with the law now, all right? He's all done teaching the law to his disciples, and now he moves on to that third part of the covenant of grace, the curses of the covenant. And oh yes, the covenant of grace has curses in it. The law of Moses had curses, and the new covenant has curses. And they are all laid out right here. They're laid out in four closely connected pictures that overlap with each other. And the first one is the parable of the gates in verses 13 and 14. And Jesus is doing something here very similar to what Moses did at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses was coming to the end of the covenant-making ceremony in the plains of Moab, he said this, "I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. If your heart turns away and you will not obey, you will surely perish. Therefore, choose life by obeying the Lord your God." And this is what's behind all of these pictures. Christ, as the lawgiver of the new covenant, has given us the law. Now he's calling us to do it. He's telling us that merely hearing about it is not enough. We have to do it. First, he talks about the narrow gate and the wide gate. The narrow gate and way is hard, he says. It's difficult. But it leads to life. It has a good result. The cost of discipleship is high. At the very entrance to the kingdom of heaven, we must strip ourselves of everything that we have and give it to the Lord. Jesus said, "Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, that doesn't mean you got to go sell your house and your car and everything you got. It's not what it means. By renouncing it, he means, give it to me. It's at my disposal now, not yours. In polite church circles, we call this stewardship, right? I talk about having my house and my car, but it's really the Lord's house. It's his car, right? Jesus must be Lord of all that you have, or he will be Lord of nothing of yours. You can't serve two masters. Either your bank account is yours or it's his. Either your family is yours or it's his. You can't keep some of it for yourself. Go sell all that you have is the language of the gospel. Go sell all that you have and come follow me. So it's a narrow gate. It's costly. And not only that, once we enter through the gate, we enter into a life that's full of trials and persecutions. We talked about this back in chapter 5. Blessed is he who is persecuted for my name's sake, for great is their reward in heaven. Paul said, that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, in our inclusive day, where everybody's trying to be polite and nice and accepting of everything, you probably won't be treated the same way as they were back then. But you will be evil spoken of, all right, by someone. Because the world's way and God's way are at odds with each other. That's just a fact of life. And those who have entered the narrow gate and have begun along the narrow way will find it hard, but rejoice. Rejoice not because the way is hard, but because the end is life. And on the other hand, the wide gate is easy, but it ends in destruction. This is what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. It costs you nothing. And Bonhoeffer said, whatever costs you nothing is worth nothing. James said, faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's unable to save your soul. Well, not only is there a narrow gate that must be entered and a narrow way that must be traveled. But all along that way, there will be false teachers. And Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. That's a very familiar image, right? You don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from, figs from thistles. And it's interesting that he uses thorn bushes and thistles, isn't it? Because those are the symbols of the curse. Who are these false teachers and what is their bad fruit? How can we identify it? Well, very simple. There are only two things we have to be concerned about. We have to be concerned about their teaching and about their manner of life. We have to examine their teaching, first of all. Paul was so concerned about the Galatians that he told them that the Judaizers who were coming behind him and trying to seduce them were preaching another gospel. And you know what he did? He called a curse down on them. How kind, how gentle of Paul to do that, right? Can you imagine a pastor doing that today? Can you imagine a pastor calling down a curse on a false teacher? Paul did it. Because there's so much at stake here. If the gospel is distorted to the point where people can't understand it, you have destroyed the life of every person who hears it. So false teachers should be cursed. We should pray that God would remove them from the earth. John, dealing with a different heresy, says, don't even have anything to do with those people who do not abide in the teaching about Christ. Because there were people in John's day and in John's place that were distorting the gospel so badly that people couldn't be saved by what they were saying. Peter says that there will always be false teachers among you. And thankfully, Peter gives us a list of the things that describe their character. That's another part of the fruit of false teachers that we need to examine. He says that they indulge the flesh, they despise authority, and are self-willed. Now, any of you follow the horse racing? That's the trifecta, right? They indulge the flesh, they despise authority, and are self-willed. Wow. And how does that play out in their lives? How does that influence their lives? They have eyes that cannot cease from sin, and they have a heart trained in evil. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see people like this in our past recent history. People like Jim Jones and David Koresh. It's crazy, isn't it, that people did not discern that these two men were leading them to hell? Why is that? Why did people not see that? Especially when they started having multiple wives and doing all this crazy stuff. Why did they do that? They did it because of what Peter says next. They were unstable souls. They were unstable souls and were easily led. That's another reason why we should pray that God will remove false teachers from the church. Because even in the church, there can be unstable souls who can be led astray. Well, Jesus goes on to talk about something very familiar to us in the next three verses. He talks about the curse of an empty profession. Many will come to me in that day, Jesus says, and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, that, and the other thing for you? These people are on the right path, right? They've entered the narrow gate. They call him Lord. They're doing all the right stuff. They're ministering in his name. And yet Jesus turns to them and says, "Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. And this leads directly into the parable about the two houses. This also is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And the basic meaning of it is, following from the previous three verses, is that everyone who hears the word and does not do it will be like a house built on sand. When the storms of life come, their faith will fail. But everyone who hears what I say and does it will be like a house on a rock. And when that same storm comes, not a different storm, not a worse storm, the same storm that knocked down one house is unable to knock down the second house. And the difference is what some have called a faith that works, if you know what I mean. A faith that produces good fruit. A faith that does more than just says, "Lord, Lord." A faith that hears and obeys. Now, as Jesus comes to the end of his sermon and ceases to speak, the people were astonished. They were astonished because his teaching was unique. It was not new. It was only unique. It was in harmony with everything that they had learned in the past, except for one thing. Not one time did Jesus say in this lengthy sermon, "Thus saith the Lord." Why is that? Because he is the Lord. Instead of saying, "Thus saith the Lord," he said, "But I say to you." So there is absolute certainty that every word that we have been studying this summer is true. And you can rely on it. You can take it to the bank. Because the one who said it is the Lord himself. I want to quickly go to what I called an optional lesson, and I'll try to be brief here. I wasn't sure I'd have time for this, but if you'll bear with me for just a couple of minutes, I want to say something else. We've been talking about one side of this whole issue of needing correction, right? We've been talking about you as going to someone who needs correction. But I dare say if you live long enough, you will be on the other end of that conversation at some point, right? You will be in need of correction. I'm in need of correction every day. My wife reminds me of this quite frequently. Correction is a two-way street, and we have to be as ready to receive it as we are to give it. Let me just quote a verse from Psalm 141 for you in this regard. I think it summarizes everything I want to say. David said this, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It will be oil on my head." Now, you know what? We don't really get that picture because we don't live in a desert area. But if we did, we would say, "Oh, yeah, that's what I want. I want oil on my head because your skin dries out." I mean, around here, our skin doesn't dry out that badly. But if you lived in southern Palestine, you would really think oil was precious. And you wouldn't put it on your salad. You'd put it on your head to keep your skin from drying up and cracking. "Let him rebuke me, it will be oil on my head. Let not my head refuse it. Let not my head refuse it." Those last words are a prayer to God. Let not my head refuse it. We have to be as ready to receive correction as we are to give it. Now, if all this seems harsh, remember, correction and discipline is a sign of adoption. If you're not a child, you won't be disciplined, right? I don't discipline other people's kids. You discipline your own children, right? And so receiving discipline from the Lord is a sign that you are His child. And so don't turn away from it. Don't refuse it. Embrace it. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in it because it is a reminder that you are part of God's family. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word of your grace. And to some of us, it may seem a little bit unreasonable to call this a word of grace when there is so much judgment in it. And yet, we are reminded, Lord, that discipline is a sign of your love. And so help us, Lord, to be faithful in both receiving and giving correction. And increase our fellowship one with another, that we might become more and more the body of Christ and less a group of individuals who meet on Sunday. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be working in us to prepare us to speak and to hear, and that we would, above all, have patience and be slow to speak but quick to hear. I ask it for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray.